I would like to talk today about enduring to the end. Jesus Christ mentioned this in Matthew chapter 24. If you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 24, we'll be reading verse 13. Words here of Jesus Christ, very important words. Matthew 24 and verse 13, Christ says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Christ said that we must endure to the end. Enduring can mean a lot of things. It can mean to suffer something, some difficult, painful event patiently. It can mean just hanging on. The question we have to ask ourselves is, do we have it in us? Can we endure? Maybe before we can answer that, we should ask the question, well, what will we have to endure? So let's go back to the beginning of Matthew 24 and read Christ's words that preceded the statement that we must endure to the end. So if you're at Matthew chapter 24, we're just going to go up to verse 21 and start reading. We'll be reading down through verse 14, Matthew 24. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And they were pretty proud of him. Look at these buildings. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, now here's Christ's warning for his followers, starting in verse 4, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Verse 7, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." We can see there's much listed here that we will have to endure. There's going to be wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And we're told that these are just the beginning of sorrows. Well, these are things that we see going on in the world today. These are things that have been going on for a long time. The wars and the famines, the pestilences and the earthquakes. There was another earthquake, I believe, that hit, I think it was Arizona this week. It's just seems to be ramping up a little bit. These beginnings of sorrows will take place, but then something happens. It gets personal. It's no longer naturally occurring events. It's people turning against people. We're told of betrayal and hatred and lawlessness and love growing cold. These are some of the things that we will have to endure. There's more of a picture of end times in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be starting in verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous means dangerous. These are going to be dangerous times for some and probably for most. Verse 2, we're going to see what will cause these perilous times. Verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money. The love for others will fade away." We see this in our world today. This isn't something new. The needs of others are not put first. We're becoming a very selfish society. Going on here in verse 2, we're told that people will be boasters and proud and blasphemers. In other words, no regard for God. Disobedient to parents, no regard for authority at all. They will be unthankful and unholy. Verse 3, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. not just people who don't want to do good or live good, but people who despise good. And when someone despises good, then that turns to despising those who do good. It's a hatred of those who do want to live a good life. Verse 4 tells us there will be traitors and headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people turn away. We're not even to associate with these people. Verse 6 says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts." So we see some of the driving force there. Verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Verse 11, he talks about some of the other things they've endured with him. Persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. It's an encouraging thought to keep in mind, and we'll look at that a little bit later as we go into the sermon. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from you whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Through the Word of God, we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work, even when the world around us is continually evil, as it appears that it will be, especially in these end times. The world's going to be continually evil, but we'll be equipped for it. But we must be strong. We must be strong enough to endure. There's a person mentioned in the book of Philemon, chapter 24, along with other more prominent names like Mark and Luke. He's one of those Paul calls a fellow laborer. Today we might use the term co-worker. Paul mentions several people as he's closing out his letter. If you'll turn over to Philemon, there's only one chapter there, verses 23 through 25 we'll be reading. He's again finishing out his letter, and he writes, "Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." The person I'm talking about here is Demas. Being mentioned in such a fashion and being referred to as a fellow laborer or a co-worker suggests that Demas traveled with Paul and probably was instrumental in the early stages of the church. He probably helped set up churches and preach the word with them. It's not unlike many of you who came into the church in the earliest stages of what we are now a part of. Many of you, I'm sure, came into the church when it was called the Radio Church of God. Or maybe the early stages of the Worldwide Church of God. When many of you started, there was no church in Dayton. You would drive to Cincinnati or Columbus or maybe even areas further away. We didn't have things like webcasts back then. You had a drive, a desire that took you to these places. Many of you were instrumental in the start of the Dayton congregation. You helped lay the foundation that we benefit from today. Unfortunately, we had the opportunity again in 95 to once again lay the foundation of the modern era of the Dayton congregation with the start of the United Church of God. And once again, it was many of the same ones who were there at the beginning of the Dayton congregation. Just like many of you made valuable contributions to the beginning of the Dayton congregation, it would appear that Demas made valuable contributions with Paul during his ministry. He probably helped start many congregations, preaching to them, ministering to them. We come upon his name again in the book of Colossians. Wrapping up his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes of those who are with him. If you want to turn over, we'll be reading Colossians 4 and verse 14. Once again, Demas here is mentioned. Colossians 4 and verse 14. Paul writes, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Maybe you didn't catch anything special about that greeting Paul gives, but let's look at it a little bit more. It seems a little odd that Luke is given a loving, almost glowing description, and Demas gets none at all. Let's read that again. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Maybe it means nothing. I mean, he's still involved with the ministry. Paul's still mentioning him. It just seems a little lackluster. Maybe things have started to change with Demas. Maybe Paul couldn't write something like him about him like, you know, my beloved assistant. He just made mention that he was there with him. Demas is mentioned once again in the book of 2 Timothy. If you'll turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we'll be reading verses 9 and 10. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. Paul writes, Be diligent to come to me quickly. Verse 10, For Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Maybe this is why there was less than the glowing mention of Demas. Maybe he had started wavering in his dedication. Demas was someone who had a strong desire to help in the beginning. He was even traveling with Paul. I'm sure you can imagine this had to have been a sacrifice on his part. He was making the sacrifice to help out with the early church. But he stopped being involved. He stopped being involved to the point where he deserted Paul, left him, turned his back on the work that was being done. Why? Because of his love of the world, the present world, the temporary world that has Satan as its Lord. The love of the present age drew him away from the work that was being done there. It wasn't as if Paul didn't have anything for him to do. Notice the urgency in what Paul's telling Timothy to come to him. He told him to be diligent, to come quickly. God is offering us something bigger and something greater and something that lasts much longer than this world. Demas' love for the world caused him to stop sacrificing to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He walked away from being a pillar in the New Testament church that Christ instructed his disciples to minister to. Now we can learn from Demas. You know, everyone's an example. You're either a good example or a bad example, but like it or not, you're an example. And Demas has set an example for us. He shows us the danger of having a love for this world. If a co-worker of Paul can desert and turn back, it's such an exciting time right after, you know, Christ had been risen up and the church is being set up on the earth. If someone can walk away from that and turn back to the world, then we're capable as well. That should sober us. What could take us away? The love of the world is certainly something that we're warned about. Let's go back to 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, we are warned about the love of the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15, Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, we're warned that if we have a love of this world, the love of the Father is not in us. We can't love the world and love God. The love of the world will drive out the love of God. Not only that, but this world is passing away. It's perishing. What God is offering us will last forever. Our focus has got to be on the bigger, better picture than what is offered in the world today. The world can be tempting at times. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us we have a high priest that can sympathize with our weaknesses because he was tempted just as we are. Christ was tempted with the world, literally with the world. Let's turn over to Matthew 4, starting in verse 1. Matthew 4, starting in verse 1, we'll be reading through verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So we see Satan's MO here. We see how Satan is doing this. First of all, he's coming to Christ, who is weakened from fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he starts offering him something he surely wants, food. He also plays against his ego, if you will, and he says, "Well, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, there was no question to Satan who Christ was, but he was trying to get these little cracks in there. Figured Christ was probably at a weakened state mentally as well. Christ answered him, verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So now Satan's toying around with him, you know, you throwing scripture at him. Well, the scripture says, you know, you can't get hurt this way. Let's see if it's true. Again, Christ was not tempted. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Satan offered Christ the world, everything he could see. All he had to do was worship Satan, follow his way of life, reject God's way. All he had to do was have a love of this world. But Christ set the example for us. He didn't let the love of the world push out the love of God. Christ had a tremendous love for the people of the world. We know that. He proved that by laying down his life. But the world, Satan's kingdom, Christ did not love. We all have a race to run, and we have Christ to look at as our motivator to finish that race. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading in verse 1 through 3. We're going to read about this race that we're a part of, how we have to endure. Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the glory that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." We can become weary and discouraged in our souls. Christ endured. He endured the cross. His focus was on much more than just this world. He looked to the joy that was set before him, and that joy that was set before him was having you and me as his brothers and sisters. That was the joy that motivated Christ to endure. The analogy of you and I being in a race was also used in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 24, we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" Everybody in the race is running, they're all competing, but only one's going to win that prize. And we're told to run in such a way, continuing on here in verse 1, run in such a way that you may obtain it. Run the race in a way that you will win the prize. You know, it's not just an honor to compete. We want that prize. We want to endure to the end. Verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." The perishable crown was a wreath that could be made out of pine or olive or ivy leaves. It would eventually perish. But they would compete hard to win this crown. What we're racing for is so much more important, an imperishable crown of life. Verse 26, we read on, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." You know, there's no uncertainty in our race. We're in it. We know we're in it. We're in it to win it. "Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." This sounds like Demas, who probably preached to others, but then gave up the race. He quit before finishing the race. His love of the world made the world seem better, easier, worth more than enduring to the end. You know, we all come up against things in our lives, and sometimes it may seem like it's more than we can bear. Is it? Would God let us go up against more than we can bear? I think we all know the answer to that. But let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah thought he was up against more than he could bear. He was so frustrated. God had sent him to do a job, to preach to the people of his nation about God. And he was very frustrated. Jeremiah 12 and verse 1. He says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." He says, "I'm going to ask a question for you. You have to explain this to me, please. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" Jeremiah had become discouraged. He asked God, "Why do the wicked prosper? Why is this possible?" God gave him an answer in verse 5. Jeremiah 12 and verse 5. He says, "If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how can you contend with horses?" God's basically telling Jeremiah the competition has just begun. So far you've been dealing with minor issues. He puts it as running with footmen. How can you handle it when the really tough stuff comes your way? That would be contending with the horses. Maybe you've run into some difficulties recently. Maybe you're having issues with your boss. Maybe you have an illness. Maybe this whole coronavirus thing has got you down. You pleaded with the Lord for relief, and he may have said in response, "Toughen up. Dig in. It's probably going to get worse at times. This may be the easy stuff." But when it does get worse, when he asks you to run with the horses, he will be with you to strengthen and sustain you. That's what God does. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. We'll be reading verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Be content with what things you have, with where you are. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That should be encouraging to us. That should be enough to keep us going, to know that God is with us at all times. There's also this theme of God never deserting us in the book of Deuteronomy. If you'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30. We'll be reading verses 30 and 31. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. So he's telling them, you know, remember what I did for you when you were in Egypt. I'm before you. I'm going to fight for you. Verse 31. And in the wilderness, where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, in all the way that you went until you came to this place. God said, I carried you like a father carries his son. You went through some dangerous times there. You went through some hard things that you could not have done on your own, and you didn't do it on your own. You didn't do it on your own because you didn't have to, because God was carrying them. This verse may be the basis for the popular poem Footprints. Many of you know that poem. I'm not going to read it to you. I read you a poem last week. You only get one a month. But Footprints is a popular poem based on Christian beliefs, and it describes an experience in which a person is walking on a beach with God. And as he's looking back over his life, he sees that there's these two sets of footprints in the sand. And the tracks represent stages of the speaker's life, and occasionally the two trails dwindle down to one, especially at the lowest and most hopeless moment of the person's life. Well, the person takes note of that, and he's questioning God about it, because he believes the Lord must have abandoned him during these times. But God gives a different explanation. He says, during your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. God will never leave us to face the world on our own. John 16, verse 33. John 16, verse 33. These things, this is Christ speaking, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not going to say your life's going to be just a bowl of cherries. He says in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. These words spoken by Christ are very encouraging. He has overcome the world. He's paid our price. All we have to do is endure to the end. Let's look at a few scriptures about enduring. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, we read, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your labor is not in vain. There is great rewards for enduring. We're told to be steadfast and immovable. Those are pretty strong words. Are you up to the challenge? I'll bet you are. Because you have God with you. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Do you think Demas gave heed to the things he heard? Maybe even to the things he preached. I don't think he just woke up one day and decided to call it quits. It was most likely a gradual drifting away. We need to give earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Hebrews 10, verse 35. Hebrews 10, we'll be reading verses 35 and 36. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Again, there's that mention of great rewards. We all want to receive the promise. Endurance is so necessary. We've read several scriptures today that talk about the end. Many who spoke of the end thought it would be in their time. And everybody has an end at some time. But there is an end that's coming. That time might be close. I don't know. It might be further away than we think. But no matter what, we all have our end that we have to endure until. And you know what? We don't know. We could have already endured 60, 70, 80% or more of what we have to endure. We're nearing the end of the race. So what are you doing with your time? Let's turn over to Ephesians 5. We'll be reading verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. We're told, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." The days are evil. We live in evil times right now. We need to redeem the time. To redeem something means to buy it back, to regain possession of it. If we're not careful, time will just get away from us. Every bit of time we have can be taken up with something. Time is a gift from God, and none of us know how much of it we're allotted. When God says we should be redeeming the time, He wants us to live in a constant awareness of that ticking clock that is our life and make the most of the time that we have. The NIV translation of Ephesians 5 verse 16 says to make the most of every opportunity. We're all given opportunities. We need to make the most of them, redeeming that time. Part of enduring means to spend our time on what is important. We need to be careful how we live, seizing every opportunity to live God's way of life. You know, we all have extra time right now with the lockdowns and the shelter-in-place orders that we're all under. Even if you've been able to continue to work the whole time, your evenings are freed up for you, because other than grocery stores and maybe a hardware store, there's not a whole lot of places you can go. Sometimes we joke about it on Fridays at work. We're getting ready to leave. We'll ask each other, "What are you going to do this weekend?" There's nothing we can do. We have all kinds of time. Time has been freed up. Are we redeeming the time that's been given us? We've all been given idle time. What are we doing with it? Christ spoke of redeeming the time in John 9, verse 4. He says, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Jesus Christ redeemed the time, and He endured to the end. Now, I don't want this to be a negative sermon. I don't want you to walk away from this message thinking about suffering, persecution, and other evil things that will come in the last days. Those things are going to happen. There will be those things that many will have to endure. And we've all had to endure some form of persecution and suffering for living God's way of life. We haven't had to, and hopefully none of us will, face persecution that leads to arrest or to the loss of our lives. But we need to be ready for that if we have to. But that's not usually what's being spoken of when we're talking about enduring. Yes, again, those things will happen. Jesus Christ Himself said they were happening. It will happen to many of His followers. But you and I have not had to go through a lot of that now. We've had to some forms of it, maybe a persecution at work, maybe friends, maybe family. Maybe some things have happened to us. But most frequently, the scriptures that use the term endure simply mean to last, or to continue, or to remain, rather than to suffer. More often than not, people don't endure for the same reason that Demas didn't. They let the love of the world push out their love for God. That's the main reason most people don't endure to the end. It's not because they can't take the suffering and the persecution and the imprisonment and being put to death. It's the love of the world. So, brethren, I encourage you to redeem the time, to let God guide you, and to walk as you should, and to remember the words Christ spoke in Matthew 24 and verse 13. But he who endures to the end shall be saved.